Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea. We have sung tonight in our second and third hymns of the glory that belonged to Israel of old when they were walking in covenant with God. And glorious things of them were indeed spoken, of those who belong to the city of God. But tonight we come to read of very solemn warnings and of notes of judgment that were given to those people that had so much, as we read this morning, to whom much is given, much is required. And Israel was given much, and much was expected of them, and they failed in those things, and the time of reckoning indeed comes. As we see now at verse 7, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You will draw near to us in this hour. And Father, those that have read this chapter ahead know that this is a sober chapter. It's a terrifying chapter of Your Word. And Father, we pray that the lessons that we are to take to heart will not be lost on us. Father, help us as individuals, help us as families, help us as a church. Have pity on our nation as well, we pray, for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Amen. One of the great battles for us as believers is that struggle to have our minds constantly renewed according to the Word of God. That is, to think as God thinks and not as the world thinks. We get the world buzzing in our ear constantly. We're told this and we're told that, and we need to stop as we view various issues and say again and again, what does God think? Now I say that because if we don't do that tonight, we're going to come to a passage, to a chapter like this one, in horror about what God reveals concerning His disposition towards sin. The judgments we are going to study tonight in Hosea chapter 9 are terrible. The judgments we study are emotionally troubling. And I believe I can say that they are, to a degree, repellent. And they are intended to be viewed that way. God is giving to us a very frank depiction of the awful nature of sin and the terrible nature of the judgment that that sin calls down. And we're going to see tonight, and in some ways God is going to open our eyes and He's going to rub our faces so that we will be able to see what judgment looks like, what it feels like, what it smells like, what falls. And the question that we need to settle in our minds tonight, and we need to have right here, right at the forefront of our minds and keep it before our eyes, is this. How holy must our God be? And how terrible must sin be in His eyes that one who describes His own glory as being the one who abounds in goodness and in loving kindness, who is slow to anger, who abounds in love, who abounds in mercy, that God is compelled, as it were, to mete out judgment in the way that we are going to see it tonight. If we do not keep God's holiness before us, if we do not keep the awfulness of sin, we're going to come to a passage like this and say, it's too much. God has overreacted. What in the world is so awful that it calls for judgment like that? Because the sins that we're going to see tonight that brought about this kind of judgment had become so normal. They had become so commonplace. They were a part of the fabric of everyday life. But those sins, which were talked about and joked about and practiced by all, called for the intervention of a holy God in a way that is exceedingly sobering. You see, we are so used to the long-suffering of God that we run the risk that is spoken of in Ecclesiastes 8:11, where we read there, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That is to say, because God is so slow in bringing His rod, because God is so slow to anger, people misinterpret that mercy and that long-suffering and kindness to say that God doesn't really care about our sins. Hey, we did this. We had this kind of parade, or we propagated our perversion. Where are the lightning bolts? I use God's name in vain. The latest Hollywood blockbuster takes Jesus' name in vain 75, 80 times. Those people don't die. It makes $100 million at the box office. God's judgment is exceedingly slow. And people are tempted to think that if sin is so serious and God is so holy, why do the immoral prosper? Well, as we come to see tonight, that though the sentence was not swift, it was dreadful when it came. Now, as we come to chapter 9, I want us to see this text under two headings. We were going to see, first of all, the evil of Israel's sin described. And I know these things sound so familiar. We've been through them many times, but we need to hear them again. The evil of Israel's sins described, and secondly, the terrible justice of God declared. Let's consider together, first of all, then, the evil of Israel's sin described. Now, in our last study together, which was two Lord's days ago from the book of Hosea, I sought to lay out something of the enormity of Israel's sin seen in the light of their great privileges. We use the example that if someone said that they fell, well, you ask the question, well, how high did they fall? How high were they when Israel fell? And we saw that Israel's sins were particularly vile in light of their privileges and of their blessings, and it was highlighted at that time, particularly in regard to their rejection of the storehouse of divine revelation. Israel, that sinned so grossly against God, did not sin in ignorance. They sinned in full view of the burning light of the revelation of their Bibles. They had their Bibles. They had the written Word of God, yet they did not use their Bibles, and in fact had so rejected the Word of God that they actually got to the place where biblical preaching was viewed as an alien thing. Someone would preach the Word of God to those who were called the people of God, and it was as though they were speaking in a foreign language. But now again we see in chapter 9 that Israel's sins are brought out, and now they are played out primarily against the goodness and the mercy of God. Not now so much against the revelation of God, but the goodness and the mercy of God. And as we've seen before, so now we see again that God describes their sin in a personal nature, because God was their husband, and their sins of idolatry, were immorality against Him. It was harlotry. We read there in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have loved for reward on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them." God here uses the imagery of the threshing season. Now, at that time, when somebody would work and they got to the place where their fields needed to be harvested, they would hire numerous people, and the men would come and they would work all day, and then they would often sleep by what they had gathered. They would sleep by the piles of wheat or by the piles of barley, lest someone come and steal it away. So you'd have a bunch of men sleeping out at night in the fields by the barley, and they would carouse at night, and often the prostitutes, the immoral women, would know that there were a lot of men there who perhaps just gotten paid for the day, and they were away from their home, they were out there in the fields, and they would ply their trade there at the threshing floor. That's the idea here of Israel being like that. God says that just as these women circled in like vultures upon these vile, immoral men, so you noticed every time there was another god, every time there was a new religious fad, you ran to embrace it. We read in verse 9 that they are deeply corrupted. The people were deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. We read there that he that is God will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Here we find the evil of Israel's sin further unfolded. God describes these days as being like the days of Gibeah. Well, what does that mean? Well, some of you, I'm sure, most of you remember the incident, even if you don't remember the place. Gibeah is notorious in the Bible because it is one of the darkest and the vilest chapters in Israel's history and one of the most difficult places to read in all of God's Word. Gibeah is where the Levite had his concubine raped and killed in Judges 19 and 20. And then you remember he cut the woman into 12 parts and sent her body out to arouse the nation of Israel. And what's striking in that is that it's like for Israel, something finally happened that was so gross that it got their attention. You know, it's like that, you know, in our nation, a crime has to be super vile to get our attention anymore. Oh, a 6-year-old shot a 5-year-old in school, ho-hum. Another school shooting. Oh, another this, another that. Oh, another politician involved in this. Another corporate scandal. We're just ho-hum. Something's got to really grab our attention. Well, Israel was so bad, so horrible, so sinful, but that was gross enough to get their attention. And God says, you're like the days of Gibeah. As you ought to wake up. You ought to wake up to the way that you are. And your sin is seen again in light of my goodness in verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. Tender, wonderful, to be guarded. That's what you were to me. But they went to Baal Peor, and they separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. I did this for them. I loved them in this way. I tenderly took care of them in this way, but they went after other gods. They separated themselves. They made themselves holy unto that shame. And then they became like the thing that they loved. Again, God is saying, this is what I've done for you, and this is how my mercy and my grace have been repaid. I found you. I loved you. I redeemed you, and yet you did not make yourself holy unto me. You did not rest in my arms, but rather in the arms of other gods. You were so happy to follow their rituals, happy to follow their laws, happy to keep their feast, happy to make sacrifices to them, to go to their house, while all the while you rejected the life-giving religion that I had given to you. God also brings out the sins of those who were meant to be the proclaimers of truth. And I'll say here as I read these verses that there is some debate where he says here in verse 7 that the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. There are those who say that that is the response of Israel toward spiritual men, that a man like Hosea would come and preach and they would say the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane. And that is certainly true, but I believe the context rather argues here that what God is talking about are false prophets and those who were pretending to be spiritual. These ones who came to open up, quote unquote, open up the Word of God, those who were religious pacifiers, God calls them fools and God calls them insane. And I say that because of what he says at the end of verse 8, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. God is describing here false prophets. Now, Israel, again, as we saw, had so fallen from the truth that they would call true prophets foolish and spiritual men insane. That is, those who took their Bible seriously would be reviled. But God is here speaking of that other rampant sin in religious circles, and that was the proliferation of false prophets. Those who, as we've seen in the prophecy of Jeremiah, began to tell everybody that all is well. Don't worry about it. God is not so holy. God is not so intolerant as some preachers have made Him out to be. And you can imagine, right? You can imagine these sermons. God just wants you to be sincere. God just wants you to be happy. And if going down to Dan or to Beersheba makes you happy rather than go to Jerusalem, well, then that's fine. After all, just don't hurt anyone. Just be nice to other people and blah, 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 right? That's their ministry. And God says it's insanity. It's foolish. They stand up there to preach. They say they've got a word from me, but these guys are off their rocker. They haven't heard from me. Remember what he says in Jeremiah 23 and verse 16? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesied to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. You can just picture Robert Schuller, can't you? And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. God says they're fools. That quote-unquote spiritual man is insane. And what he's really bringing about is not godliness in God's house, but rather enmity in the house of God. Now, God does speak about the true man. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God. There is a watchman. In the midst of all of this religious insanity, there are those who are proclaiming the truth, but the other ones are out there, like the fowler, the bird catcher, who are out there trying to trap this one, trying to trap that one with their religious lies. Well, I say this largely by way of aside, but this gets down to one of the great mysteries that continues to abound in our own day. And that's this: why do people like this want to be religious? And why do they even want prophets? You ever wondered that? Why do these people that, you know, make up, you know, religious coalition for abortion rights or this, why do they go to church? Why do they sing hymns? Why do they have services? Why do they have pulpits and pews and all? Why do they have quote-unquote preaching? What's the point? Remember Paul speaking of the days when men would not endure sound doctrine? They cast it off. But note, he brings out there that they don't leave the church. No, far from it. Rather, they heap up to themselves teachers. Which is to say that there will never be a shortage of men or women to extend religious delusions to those who hate God. You see, there's something within man that they want someone to tell them from the Bible that everything's going to be okay. I've noticed. Have you ever noticed that? I've seen it with some of the sexually immoral. They're trying to find a Bible verse to justify their perversion. And I think, why do you want to? Why do you care what the Bible says? Because God has put eternity and judgment in their hearts. And you want to have someone pick up the Bible and soothe you and stroke you and tell you, God just loves you. And God loves everybody. And God would never judge anybody. And God would never send anyone to hell. And God doesn't care who you worship or how you worship as long as it makes you feel good. Because after all, God's really into you. And God says these preachers are insane. They're fools. While the true preachers and prophets are with God and from God, these ones, again, are like those who lay out traps which will destroy you. And what is it you put into a trap? What does the fowler put into his snare? Well, you put in something the bird wants. All right? You put in something that will take his mind off of danger. You know, you don't put a little kitty cat in there with bird seed in its paw. No, put the seed in there, make everything sound very nice, look very nice, so that they'll go in there and be destroyed. And again, God sums up the sins of the so-called clergy with the words that there is enmity in the house of God. That is to say, the service of worship was not a time of fellowship between the living God and those who love Him and fear Him, but rather it was a battleground. And if you could see the heart of the Lord and see the heart of those that were quote-unquote in His house, you would see that there was mutual warfare going on. God had been manipulated into an idol. The truths of His Word had been bled of their meaning, and what they were now offering to Him religiously was being rejected. See what he says there in verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to Him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. And the whole expression there of the bread of mourners has reference to if someone in your family had died, and you had been to the funeral, and most likely you would have touched the body. Well, then if you came back home and you touched your food, that food would be unclean because you were in contact with the dead. And God says, you don't take food like that and bring it into the house of God. That's the bread of mourners. It is unclean. You're not going to come and you're not going to bring what you think will be offered when it is unclean to your God. Now, I could hear someone today saying, I trust not here. But many people could hear all of this and they'd say, big deal. So they made their own religion. So they neglected the Bible. So they made an idol. So they created their own priesthood. And they created their own festivals. I mean, after all, how horrible could these sins be? And if God does anything, God might give a little slap on the wrist. It's not as though Israel is being accused of raping and pillaging or of genocide, is it? It's not that Israel is making biological weapons or weapons of mass destruction. It's not as though the king of Israel had become an Osama bin Laden threatening people with terrorism. It's not that they had become suicide bombers. Or in today's America, it's not as though they were bigots and racists and homophobes and all the other things that we regard as big sins. So they had, their religion was a little bit off. They had rejected the gospel and the truth and the living God. Well, let's consider what God thought of it. Let's see secondly here tonight, the terrible justice of God declared. In Joel chapter 2, we read these words, beginning at verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Hosea 9 is such a trumpet blast. It is a blast from God's holy mountain. It is a call for the people of the land to tremble. It is the acknowledgement that the day of the Lord is at hand. It is coming. The day of darkness is coming. See how he says there in verse 7, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. That is to say, though I have been long-suffering for generation after generation after generation, the cup of my wrath is now full. And what has been threatened, and what your fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers heard the prophet say, one day if you don't repent, one day if you do not turn, this is what God will do. That day has come. And you're going to see it. And your children are going to see it. And God describes the horror of the judgment in three main ways. He describes it politically, He describes it economically, and then finally He describes it domestically. That is to say, it's going to touch your freedom, it's going to touch your riches, and then it's going to touch your children. First of all, it happens politically. God says here that they are going to return to Egypt, verse 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Now that's a figure of speech. They shall return to Egypt. Egypt, we all know this, right? Egypt was the famed place of bondage. That's where you came from. It was that place of misery from which they had been delivered. And again, God's not saying literally you're going to go back to Egypt. But what He's saying is you're going to experience what your forefathers experienced. And they were there in bondage for 400 years. And you look back on that with misery and with bitterness. Well, that's going to happen to you. It would be as though a prophet came to Israel and said to them, "The Nazi party shall arise to full strength." It would be as though he's saying the concentration camps are going to be opening up again. Now, if you're a sensitive Jew, that's terrifying. And going back to Egypt is that frightening. But literally, where they were going to go was going to be to Assyria. And the text tells that you shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Trying to keep a little bit of your religious identity? Like some ungodly Jews do today? No, so, no thanks, I don't eat pork. No, I'm immoral, I blaspheme, and I don't, you know, but I don't eat pork. That's what you're going to do. The Scriptures speak of, in those terrible words, what the wicked fears will come upon them. It's God saying your worst nightmare is going to happen to you. Your national identity as Israel had been marked out by a mighty deliverance from slavery. And what could be worse than having all of that reversed? But now, and closely related to that, we read of the economic judgment. God speaks in verse 2 of the failure of the crops. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. And then he says in verse 6, "For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis, that is a major city in Egypt, shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents." To put it in modern terms, the bugs shall eat your fancy house. Thorn bushes will infest your fancy car. And weeds will overrun your bank. Imagine what it would be like going into a bank vault and finding it had been so neglected because the people of that city had been thrown out. You actually go in there and there's millions of dollars, all this silver, all this gold, and you can't even get in it because there's nettles grown over the whole thing. God is saying all your pretty things, all your material possessions in which you delight shall be gone. They shall be left empty. No one is going to be there to cut back the thorns and the nettles. No one's going to be there to kill the weeds. No one's going to be there to keep the animals out of your place. That's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be ruined politically. You're going to be exiled. And because you're going to be exiled, all of your riches are going to be taken away. But it is now that we come to these horrible words which I have spoken of. The family, or the judgment is not just going to fall politically or economically, it's going to fall domestically. And those of us here who have our wits about us may say to ourselves, I could stand the loss of my liberty. I could live without my possessions. But let's now hear the word of the Lord. God says, domestically, the judgment's going to fall, particularly in regard to your children. And God says, I will withhold from you the gift of future children, and I will take away from you the ones that you have. Verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. That was one of the great blessings of living under the Old Covenant. It's one of the great blessings any Jewish man could have. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. Your children shall be all about your table. No, not for them. I'm going to dry up the womb. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. And though they bring up their children, listen to what God says, verse 12. Yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. You want me gone? You don't want me in your life? Do you want to see what life is like without the protecting hand of God? He said, just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord. What will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. Listen to what God says. For there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, Were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. That's terrifying. My God will cast them away because they did not obey Him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. What happened to Israel? What happened to their children? What happened to the sons of that family and of that family and of that family? Israel, as it were, brought them out to the murderers. That is to say, by their sins they executed their own children. Their sin brought them into that place of danger. They put their children and their families in the place where they were under the wrath of God. They brought them to the place where no longer were they hedged up, no longer were they protected, but invading armies would come in, rip open the pregnant women, destroy their sons and their daughters. They're driven from God's house. They're made wanderers among the nations. And God is, the pathos there, the darlings of their wombs are destroyed. How seriously does God take those sins? That's how seriously. And I realize sometimes somebody might say, as they sit under this ministry, why does He make such a big deal about these things? Why do Pastor Bob and Pastor John, why do they make such a big deal? And why do they tell us we got to be like this and we got to be like that? Why do we make such a big deal about doctrines like the Lordship of Christ? Why have we spent hours from this pulpit over the years warning against those who would turn the grace of God into license? Why is it that we are at times so particular to dot our I's and to cross our T's? Why do we mourn the state of things in the land, particularly the state of things in the churches? Why do we do that? Because, dear ones, God takes these things seriously. God takes His Word, God takes His worship, dare I say, with deadly earnestness. How seriously does God take it? He takes it so seriously that a nation is wiped out. They're gone. The northern kingdom doesn't come back. They get assimilated into the Gentiles. How seriously does God take sin? Well, brethren, we could go by the hand and we could march through the history of the world. And we could go to place after place and nation after nation. We could go to Israel and we could tour the destroyed temple. We could listen outside the tent of weeping women bereaved of their children. We could listen to them as they're confused as to why they can't have children. We could go through church history and we could consider the ruin of congregation after congregation and the destruction of denominations. But I want to take you in the moments that remain to two places. Do you want to know how seriously God takes sin? I want to take you to one place, first of all, and that place is hell. You see, if we're not convinced of the terrors of sin, if we are not convinced of the justice of God, then hell seems like an extreme injustice. And it is no surprise that many in today's churches can no longer stomach the doctrine of hell. Oh, they can put a Hitler there, or a Charles Manson, or a Jeffrey Dahmer there. They can put the shooters at Columbine in hell. We can all imagine Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden in hell. But my good, decent, even religious neighbors, spending all of eternity in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire and never ever getting out? My parents, my brothers, my sisters, our friends, our neighbors, our work associates that we have our lunch with and we eat with and we laugh with and that we love and share gifts with, them going to hell forever under the wrath of God, never ever getting out. Punishment, eternal punishment. You see, if you're not convinced of the horror of sin and the holiness of God, then again, we won't be able to long stomach the doctrine of eternal punishment. People say that's extreme. That's over the top. And some say that God must allow either all to come in, or if God must deal with the wicked, then let it be that He will simply snuff them out. Let it be that God will annihilate them, which is what many people are teaching. But again, to say such a thing is to say that we do not understand the nature of sin or the holiness of God or the justice of God. And brethren, though it would be profitable perhaps to be able to go back in a time machine and see the tent overrun with nettles, and to look at the silver and the gold buried in the sand, and to visit the rubble of the temple, and to go to Jerusalem as it was overrun in 70 AD by the armies of Titus, and to see how the wrath of God came out, or to visit the flood. We could go to many places. But to go there and to meditate upon hell shows to us the seriousness of sin and the justice of God. But there's another place. And that place is a hill where a man is stretched out on a cross. And that man cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the skies blacken, and the earth rumbles, and the rocks are torn. How seriously does God take sin? He takes it seriously enough that He sends His beloved Son into the world to become a baby and to live under the law. He takes sin so seriously that the God of glory has blasphemies thrown into His ears, and He's beaten and mocked and ridiculed and crucified under the wrath of God. That's how seriously God takes sin. That's how seriously God takes His justice. But friends, we've got to take these things seriously. Because the realities of sin, whether you want to deal with it or not, have got to be dealt with in one of the two places I've described. And it may well be that God is going to send a temporal judgment upon our land. People get their way, some people what they want to do. We may see nuclear bombs going off in our cities. Our cities. Louisville may be in rubble. Fort Knox may be gone. That may happen. But my friends, we're going to have to pay for our sins. And our nation's going to have to pay for its sins. And the churches are going to have to pay for their sins. We're going to find them paid for in one of those two places where I've brought us. They're going to be paid for eternity in hell. But they're going to be paid for and satisfied in the cross of Jesus. And some of you tonight have got to learn to take your sins seriously. That is the number one thing that keeps men from the cross. Keeps young people from the cross. Don't view your sin as it's not that serious. See a ruined nation. Hear the souls of the damned in hell. Hear the cry of the Son of God on the cross. And tell me God doesn't take sin seriously. May God help us to hear the trumpet blast tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, these things are horrible to contemplate. But Father, they need to be contemplated by us. And Father, we pray that we as your people, as we would perhaps think about rubbing off the hard edges of your word, as we might think about taking an easier way, as we would think about abandoning the bright light of revelation for a simpler path or a less troublesome path, Father, we pray that we might remember that you take your word seriously and that you demand your people do. And Father, were we to come to that place where sin becomes to us a light thing and a trivial thing, and it's so around us, Father, that that's our temptation, may we remember hell. May we remember the cross. May we remember the ruin of nations in the past. May we remember the ruin of congregations. Father, we pray that those things would steal us with resolve. And Father, we do pray tonight that it would lead some in this place to finally cast themselves upon you. Father, to finally see the nature of their offense against you, to see how terrible their sins are. And Father, may they run to you. Our Father, do spare us. Spare our children. May it be, Father, that none of us would so sin that, as it were, we hand our children over to murderers. Father, that we will not hand them over to the murderers of the world, that we'll not hand them over to the murderers of their souls or to the murderers of their bodies. Father, help us to love them and, Father, to fear you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.